Thank you, Audrey. Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Andrew. I'm one of the associate ministers here. And we're starting a new series today, as Jay mentioned, that will carry on through the summer called Questions That Christians Ask. We'll be looking at important questions of life, such as what makes us human? Why should we bother with church? What happens when I die? And today's question, can I really trust the Bible? And more besides. So do come along to any of those weeks coming up. If you're a Christian with us here today, then we want to be asking these questions honestly together to grapple with these big topics, to understand what the Bible says about these things, so that we might grow in our knowledge about God and his word, and that our faith and trust in Jesus Christ would increase as well. And if you're here visiting us today and you're looking in on Christianity, maybe from the outside, then you're very welcome amongst us. Do listen in. Do take the opportunity this summer to ask some of these big questions yourself. You may well be surprised by the answers. And of course, you're very welcome to come back and to follow up anything you hear today with myself or Jay or anyone you know well in the church today. Well, today's question is this: can I really trust the Bible? There's a great book on the bookstall available at the back with that title. It's bright orangey-yellow. You can't miss it. Do pick one of those up on your way out of the bookstall if you'd like one. It can go into a lot more detail than I can now, and it will really help you work through this question more. It's only 81 pages, good little summer book to read. And what we're going to do now is we're going to actually look at the Bible and see if the Bible helps us to answer the question, can I really trust the Bible? But isn't that a little bit cheeky, you might think? Of course the Bible's going to say we can trust the Bible. Isn't this one of those circular arguments that just falls down at the first fence? Well, I think it's important that we do actually take time to listen to what the Bible claims about itself, even if we think it's strange or irrelevant to us. When you do see someone acting a bit strange, it's always worth asking them, well, what are you up to? What are they up to? You might learn something. So if you were out on the high street this week and you saw lots of individuals wandering up and down, sort of staring at their phones, and then all of them randomly converging on a sort of central place and looking nervously at one another, looking at their phones, you might ask, well, what are you up to? And the answer would be, we're trying to catch Pokemon. Or if during our picnic later, a large helicopter landed in the park and out stepped a man dressed as a bear, we might turn to each other and say, that's interesting. I wonder what he's up to. I wonder where he came from. Well, that's the natural thing to do, isn't it? And we might say, well, I'll just guess. We'll never know and we'll leave him alone. Well, why not ask him? If he's standing there ready to speak, why not listen to what he has to say? What has he got to say for himself, this man dressed as a bear with his fancy helicopter? Well, the same is true when it comes to the Bible. It's a good idea, it's quite sensible really, to listen to the claims the Bible makes about itself. We shouldn't just reject them because the Bible makes them. So does the Bible claim to be a word from God who made the universe? Well, yes, it does. Does it seem to be God's word? Well, let's have a look together. Does it prove to be God's word? Well, let's see what we think. That's the kind of journey I invite you to come with us on this morning if you've never thought about these things before. We're going to ask three questions about the Bible, and we're going to try and find the answers in those passages that Audrey just read for us in Luke chapter 1 and 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to ask these questions. Are these true words in the Bible? Are these true words? If so, are they God's words? And if so, are they words worth trusting? So first question, are these true words? Are these true words? You might want to have Luke chapter 1 open at this point, page 1025. In other words, are these true words? In other words, can any of us trust the Bible at all? Is it just another one of these made-up old wives' tales that got embellished over time? You know how stories sometimes develop and take on a life of their own? Well, was it like that with the Bible? Are the gospel accounts about Jesus just legends full of exaggeration written down by his blinkered fan club that couldn't possibly be accepted by any reasonable person? Well, think a little bit about the whole Bible later, but for now let's dip into this gospel. This gospel, Luke, is one of the four gospels in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They claim to be written either by people who saw and heard Jesus themselves, or by people who went and spoke to those people who saw and heard Jesus themselves. So let's listen to that opening again, page 1025, Luke 1, verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So this man, Luke, was writing his gospel about Jesus for somebody he knew, a man called Theophilus. And what he wanted to do was to let this Theophilus guy know what had actually happened to Jesus. He'd researched it all. He'd spoken to the eyewitnesses who had seen what really happened. Now he'd written it out in an orderly way. He was writing a historical account of Jesus' life. That was his aim. Well, you might say at this point, well, this guy, Luke, could have just made it up. But I think that would be very unlikely for several reasons. One, in Luke's day, being a fan of Jesus was not good. It could even get you killed. Two, Luke wanted people to believe this and follow Jesus like he did. So it would be unlikely that he'd be sketchy on the details if he thought this was so important. And third, his account checks out with other histories of the time who also mention Jesus. So if the Gospels claim to be historical facts, they sound like historical facts, they check out with other historical records at the time. Well, they may be strange or weird-sounding facts to us. They may be amazing-sounding words, but they are still true words. There were plenty of witnesses around at the time when Luke was writing who could have easily pointed out if Luke had got something wrong here. So what about when it comes to Luke writing about the birth of Jesus? Well, we don't read the beginning like it's the beginning of a fairy story, you know, once upon a time, far, far away, where we can't know anything about the time or the place of what's going on. There's a big difference when it comes to how Luke introduces us to Jesus. So if you just flick forward in your Bibles a page or two to Luke chapter 2, the next big number 2. The birth of Jesus starts like this, according to Luke. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. You might recognize that reading from a carol service you've been to. Luke locates and dates his account with real historical figures and occasions that people could verify. At this point, some people might well raise more objections and say, well, these gospel writers, you know, Luke or whoever supposedly wrote these things down, They can't have been there at the time. They were probably just later church leaders who probably lived maybe 150, 200 years later, maybe in Turkey or Rome or somewhere. And therefore, they could just claim whatever they wanted and write it down and people would fall for it. But if we carry on examining the Gospels closely, I think you will find some remarkable details to show that these things were not like that, but they must have been written down by eyewitnesses or people who spoke to eyewitnesses. For example, let me give you one big example. Let's just consider the names of the people mentioned in the Gospels. So just the names of the people at the time. If these were made up stories by authors who are unconnected from the time and place of where it was set, how would they know what to call the people in the story? Which names to use? Would that be easy to fake? Don't think so. Let's do a quick test now, shall we? Is there anybody here today called Cecil? Great, the experiment's going well so far. Anyone called Florence? Ooh, no. Why not? Well, those names are not common now, are they? They were 100 years ago, back in the early 20th century. Although I hear Florence is making a bit of a comeback amongst girls. How about James? Jim or James? Anyone here? One, two, three, four, at least four or five hands. Brilliant, because that's a more common recent name, isn't it? Across recent generations, it's been a staid popular men's name. Over certain time, names increase and decrease in number. Well, a professor called Peter Williams from Cambridge University has looked into recent research by some other first century experts and scholars. They've studied what people were called at the time of the Gospels. They've checked out the available data. They've looked at tombs and bone boxes and all records they could get their hands on. The results of their study has only been available about the last 15 years or so. And what they've discovered is there's a huge correlation in terms of what people were called at the time and place of Jesus. There's a huge correlation. In other words, it matches up what people are called inside the New Testament, in the Gospels, and what the other sources tell us at the same time. So in the New Testament, the most common man's name we read is Simon. Second place is Joseph. And if you look at all other available records, that was the case for first century Palestine at the time. Simon was top, Joseph was second. The most common woman's name is Mary, both inside and outside the New Testament. And what happens when the gospel writers, they introduce us to one of these people with the very common names, they do what Wikipedia does for us. They disambiguate, they make it clear which person with that name they're talking about. So read the Gospels and the book of Acts and you'll read about Simon called Peter, Simon of Cyrene, Simon the Tanner, Simon the leper. You'll read about Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. But Bartholomew, one of his disciples, he's just left there as Bartholomew. His name was not a common name of the time. Now, how would anybody know that unless they lived right there in the culture themselves? These gospel writers were not incompetent. They did their research. If you or I were to write something about a different place, say 150, 200 years ago, I don't think we could manage that accuracy of detail. It was hard enough finding out about Cecil and Florence, and that's using the internet. And if these writers have got the names correct, then I think we can trust them to get the rest of the historical accounts correct. I'm newish to Christ Church. I've been here about 3 or 4 months. I still don't quite know everybody's name. I'm sorry about that. I know lots of you. Some of you, I might not quite remember what you're called, but I'll remember things about you, you know, what you've talked to me about, maybe where you live, or what you've told me about yourself, how long you've been coming to this church, and so on. Sometimes the hardest thing to remember is people's names, isn't it? You can remember stuff about people, but their names are what escapes you. But these gospel writers, if they've got the names right, then surely they must have the rest of the detail correct too. They never say, oh, so-and-so, such-and-such, can't remember his name, but you know the bloke with the leather belt who ate the locusts and the honey. They're good on the detail with their account. Maybe we need to realize and accept today that some of our ideas about the Bible just not being very reliable or trustworthy, we can just chuck it out. Well, these things don't stand up as we thought maybe they did. If you're in that position yourself today, then we'd like you to read the Bible some more, to dip into it, to take the time to look at it for yourself and to keep listening to what we're going to say in a moment. We've got something called Mark's Gospel, which is one of the Gospel accounts. These little blue and black books available on the welcome desk at the back. They're completely free to take away. If you've never read the Bible before, you'd like to read it with fresh eyes. Mark's Gospel is a great place to start. It's the shortest of the accounts of Jesus' life. Do pick one up on your way out. If you're a Christian reading your Bible, then be encouraged as you read it day by day. These things are true, they really happened. We haven't believed this stuff in vain. We're not following Jesus in vain. We can trust God's word. If you genuinely have lots of other questions or objections that are a big deal for you about the Bible, then let me point you again to this yellow book, which tackles a lot of the common questions that people have. It's a great read. I do recommend it to you. The lights are back on. Wonderful. But if we can't easily dismiss it, maybe we've realized we shouldn't dismiss the Bible, then what do we need to consider next? If these words are true words, then the next question we should ask is this. Well, if they're true, are these God's words? Are these God's words? Well, now would be a good time to turn forward in your Bibles to page 1222. to 2 Peter chapter 1 that we read earlier, verse 16, page 1222. Are these God's words? Well, this part of the Bible was written by Simon Peter. It says so in chapter 1, verse 1. He was one of the Simons, given the name Peter by Jesus. And he was writing this letter to Christians to counteract some people who were going around saying that Jesus really wasn't who they were saying he was, that Jesus wasn't really going to return and judge the world and things like that. They thought that the apostles' accounts were just cleverly devised stories, as it says there in verse 16. So they were saying, basically, people, you don't need to bother about this Jesus. You don't need to worry about him returning. But Peter, he says, no. He and the other eyewitnesses and ear witnesses of these things, they knew what they heard and they knew what they saw. Even things as amazing as this transfiguration episode that Peter recalls here in these verses, when they were with him on the mountain, with God himself saying of Jesus, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This was God confirming who Jesus was and telling us why we should listen to him. So Peter goes on in verse 19. He says, "We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable." In other words, the Old Testament writings, that first big part of our Bible that spoke in advance, in some case hundreds and more years before Jesus, that spoke in advance about Jesus, about his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, about his return. Well, Peter's saying that prophetic message, so far it's been bang on in terms of accuracy up to Peter's day. And so he says these things are completely reliable. The things written about Jesus that haven't happened yet, like him coming to judge the world, well, they will happen. These words have always come to pass, Peter says. And then in verse 20, verse 21, Peter then makes his main point about how these words are God's words, how God is the ultimate author of the Bible. He says, verse 20, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." How did this all work? How can we say that what these men wrote down, like Luke and Peter, that these words are God's words? Well, notice what Peter does and what he doesn't do. He doesn't deny that the prophecies were genuinely the words of the prophets or the apostles themselves, men who consciously chose their words in keeping with, you know, their own vocabulary, their own style, their own circumstances. But also, he says clearly that the words they chose to use were also the words that God wanted them to use to communicate the message he intended. So behind the various human authors, God is the ultimate author of the Bible. It's his word. Which in the end, when it boils down to it, gives us great confidence in the truth of the Bible, the authority of the Bible. These words are God's words. He is the creator who speaks with authority. He is the all-knowing God who understands everything about the world he has made. He reveals himself as the God of love who made all things, who holds together all things. The God who made us to reflect his glory, to know him, to have a relationship with him. And so as he reveals himself to us in the pages of the Bible, he puts his finger on the human story and why this world isn't the way it should be. It's because we as human beings aren't the way we should be. We've each turned our backs on our Maker, the God who has spoken. We've gone our own way. We've disobeyed his loving rule. And God's word, the Bible, it explains it all, explains all of this. The Creator speaks. And not only does he show himself as the God who made everything, but he shows himself as God, the rescuer, the redeemer, the savior. the Saviour of all who will acknowledge that he is, exists and trust in his Son Jesus, who he sent to save his people. The Bible was written over a period of at least 1,500 years. It's a long time, 40 generations or so, by more than 40 authors from all sorts of walks of life, written in different places, during different moods, in different styles of writing. Some of it's historical narrative, some's poetry, some's prophecy, and there's more besides. It was written on three continents in three languages. Yet if you read it cover to cover, there is one unfolding story. It hangs together. How could it possibly do that? Well, because the writers, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These are God's words to us. These are true words. They come from the God who made all of us, who desires greatly to speak to us, to relate to us. So the last question today that we'd do well to consider is this. Are these words then worth trusting? If they're true words, if they're God's words, are these words worth trusting? Well, the whole point of God speaking to us through the Bible, as I hope you're beginning to pick up, and particularly speaking to us through his Son, Jesus, is to deal with the biggest problem that we have as human beings, the problem of our sin, our rebellion against God. So the goal of God's revelation is a relationship, a restored relationship. Jesus, God's Son, achieves this goal. He died on a cross. Even though he'd done nothing wrong himself, he willingly suffered under the judgment of God to provide purification, to provide washing for sins, so that people who trust Jesus can be forgiven and welcomed into God's family and know the God of the universe is there. Eternal Heavenly Father. We're not into brainwashing as a church. I hope you've picked that up, and neither is the Bible for that matter. But the Bible does speak to us of the need to be washed clean on the inside, washed at the very center of our being, where we know we've consciously turned our back on God, where we've rebelled against his rule. We've decided for ourselves what's going to be right and wrong in our life without listening to the God who made us and desires us to follow him. We've sinned against him because of his love, his holiness and justice. He cannot let that go unpunished. But the good news as we read on in God's written word is that we encounter God's living message to us, God's living word, his Son Jesus. Jesus reveals God to us fully and finally. He is God's last word to us. His death on the cross provided that purification completely for sins. He bore that righteous wrath of God that sinners deserve, and he satisfied God's justice. And so the Bible encourages us to trust Jesus, to pay very careful attention to the truth about him. Back in 2 Peter there, chapter 1, verse 19, it says about the prophetic message, something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The day he's speaking of is the day that is coming when Jesus will return and he will remove all uncertainty about who he is and how we can know God and how we should have responded to God as he shines in his glorious light. Now this Jesus is the same one who was born as a baby in Bethlehem in the days of Caesar Augustus, the same Jesus who the Gospels show us was sent to suffer and die on that cross in the place of sinners. This same Jesus will return, Peter says, and the God who made us will want to know what we have done with his word to us. See, these words are worth trusting now in the light of that day when we'll be asked what we've done with them. In the 16th century, a man called William Tyndale had passion to translate the Bible so that it could be read by the ordinary people of England, so that they could understand the truth of what God has said. William Tyndale was willing to give his life, literally, so that people could read the Bible for themselves. He was accused of being a heretic, and he was burnt at the stake in 1536 for translating the Bible. This is how important God's word is. These are words of life. They are true words. They are God's words. They are worth trusting. So how might you begin to read the Bible for yourself or continue to read the Bible? It's great to read the Bible on your own. If you've never, ever done that before, do pick up a copy of Mark's Gospel and begin to read about the good news about Jesus for yourself. It's also good to read with other people as well. Many of us in the church family meet up regularly to read the Bible together with somebody else, whether that's somebody who's investigating Christianity for themselves, or whether it's just as Christians wanting to read a part of God's word together to encourage one another, to help us to grow. If you're not already doing that and you'd be interested in doing that, do speak to me afterwards. We're launching a scheme in the autumn that you may have read about called One-to-Ones at Christchurch, where we encourage that. We encourage us to get together and read the Bible together. Maybe meet up with someone, agree over the summer that, yeah, you're gonna do this from the autumn, and say, yes, we're going to do it for so many weeks and we're going to read this, and then meet regularly and read the Bible. This is God's true and living word. It's applicable to you. It helps you know and love the God who made you and honor him in Christ. We also want to model good Bible reading in every organized activity where we teach and look at the Bible together at church. We have some small and local groups where we meet together regularly to look at the Bible. If you're not already involved in one of those, do speak to me or Jay afterwards as well. And we have so many resources available today. It's crazy, really, to help us understand and read more of the Bible. There's some of those on the bookstore you can have a look at. If you've never read a Bible before and you're confused by all the translations, just have a look at one of these green ones that you've got here. It's called the New International Version. We use it as a church, and we'd recommend you get one of those Bibles. You'll be able to read it for yourself and follow things in church as well. We also run a course as a church called The World We All Want, which spends some weeks taking you through the Bible story from start to finish. If you'd appreciate a look at the big picture of the Bible, then there'll be a course starting later in the year. Do come and let us know if you'd like to be coming along to that and looking into the Bible with a small group of people for yourself. But do think, what is your answer to this big question? Can I really trust the Bible? We've seen that maybe these words are truer than we thought, that there's a God out there who is speaking to us, who has spoken to us, and his words are worth trusting. So will you really trust the Bible? Will you turn afresh to the God who speaks to you and longs for you to pay careful attention to his word? I'm going to finish by quoting an old hymn that talks about the Bible that I came across randomly yesterday and found very helpful. It's by a lady called Frances van Alstyne, and it says this about the Bible. O wonderful, wonderful word of the Lord, our only salvation is there. It carries conviction down deep in the heart and shows us ourselves as we are. It tells of a Saviour and points to the cross, where pardon we now may secure. For we know that when time and the world pass away, God's word shall forever endure. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to sing. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you are a God who has not remained distant or remained silent, but you have spoken to us in your word. And we pray that whoever we are and however much we've thought about these things before, we pray that our knowledge and understanding of your word would increase. We pray that our love for your word would increase. We pray that we would be more obedient to your word as we go into this week. And we pray that as we read your written word, we would encounter the living word, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.